Rider. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Can you hear me? Okay, good morning. It's great for us to be here. We always enjoy coming every year and have most of our family with us today. Not everyone, but most of our family. Some of you know that my brother Josh works with one of the elders at Aletheia, and Bill, who works with Josh every day, told me that I should take advantage of this opportunity to preach directly to my brother. You may be aware that I was picked on a lot as a kid, and Josh was merciless in picking on me my whole childhood. I was very insecure for that reason, but I'm going to resist that temptation to preach to Josh this morning, or preach to all of you, and I'm going to preach to myself, because I always sense that what I say always applies first and foremost to myself. And but thank you for this opportunity. We love you guys and are glad to be here. I assume that we would be in general agreement today if we were to define the gospel. We might say something like this: the gospel is the good news that God has in Christ through the cross freely offered forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life to all those who would believe. But now here's a separate question. What do we do with the gospel? We know what we're supposed to do with a bank statement, right? We know what we're supposed to do with a pair of jumper cables. What do we do with the gospel? I went through almost every reference to the gospel in the New Testament, asking the question, what do we do with the gospel? And I discovered that we are to hear the gospel, we are to believe the gospel, we preach the gospel, we defend the gospel, we advance the gospel. There's a sense in which we obey the gospel, but we are also instructed to live the gospel, in a sense, you might say. Paul exhorted the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verse 27 of his letter to them. He writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." How seriously do we take that exhortation? Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? I believe it is the application of gospel truths to our relationships with one another. Do you remember the time that Paul had to confront the Apostle Peter in Antioch? He insisted that Peter was clearly in the wrong. Those are his words. And so he said to them, said to Peter in front of a crowd of people there in Antioch, he said, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" What was the issue here in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul is describing to us? See, Peter had gone to visit with the Gentile believers in Antioch, and he accepted them. He had fellowship with them. He ate with them, all for a time. But then he later buckled under pressure. Some leaders from the church in Jerusalem had arrived in Antioch, and they were from the circumcision group. And to appease these Jewish people, he started to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. And we're told that even, even Barnabas was led astray in this. That's what Paul said. And as Paul tells this story, here's how he characterized their actions. He says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't think it was that Peter had begun to deny the cross of Christ. I don't think that was the problem. The contradiction of the gospel was found not in Peter's words, but in his actions. Showing favoritism is a failure to live in line with the gospel. Why? Because we learn in the gospel that God doesn't show favoritism. Likewise, requiring people to perform certain works before they can gain acceptance in Christ's community, the church, is a failure to live in line with the gospel. Because we learn in the gospel that God accepts us not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of faith. You see, so we don't merely believe the gospel. We don't just preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel with our lips. We proclaim it with our lives, how we choose to live, how we choose to treat others. We don't just advance the gospel with our words. We advance the gospel with our lives and our pattern of conduct. If you remember what Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, that's not to dismiss the importance of a good testimony with our words, but we advance the gospel also with our lives. And so there was a violation of the gospel in Peter's actions. Even while his mouth affirmed the truth of the gospel, something fundamental to the gospel was being contradicted. We might say with his hands and his feet. As Paul urges, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I believe that means we make a lifestyle of speaking and acting, relating with others in a manner that is consistent with the gospel itself. It means my whole life is in harmony with the gospel. And I think we could just run through a whole list. We could probably come up with a dozen different things that implications of the gospel, ways that the gospel affects our relationship. An implication of the gospel would be accepting one another because God accepts us. Grace, not works. Sacrificial love. We learn of Jesus sacrificial, pouring out his own life through the gospel. And so we are supposed to be sacrificial in our love toward others. That's a gospel implication. Peace with others. We learn that through the gospel, God is bringing man to man, not just man to God. Ephesians says God is reconciling man to man. And so our lives, an implication of the gospel, is that we seek peace with one another. But rather than running through a long list of implications, I want to, in the interest of time, just focus on one implication of the gospel for our relationships. I want to camp out on one idea, something that Jesus himself identified as an implication of the gospel. And I chose this particular implication because what I'm seeing more and more as I talk to people and I deal with Christians, that's my job. I'm with Christians all the time and I'm talking and dealing with things and counseling. And something that I'm seeing more and more is Christians who not only fail to embrace this implication of gospel life, but seem comfortable at times just disregarding it altogether. They're not worried about it. They're not bothered by it. And I'll tell you what it is in a moment. Now, as I've maintained relationships with many of you, I don't want you to have the impression that I've seen this here or that I suspect it is here. I just suspect that it's in all of us. Something that all of us need to keep coming back to as we strive to make our lives a testimony of the gospel. So please turn with me to Matthew 18 if you have your Bibles. Matthew 18, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about living out the gospel. and I'll be reading from the New World Translation. Just kidding. That was for you, Denny. I want to provide a little context. We're going to start in verse 21. Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus had taught to, you know, what to do if a brother sins against you and you go to him and he resists that, okay? Refuses to repent. But now Peter asks a different kind of question. What about those who admit their sin? What do we do with them? Starting in verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?'" Now, obviously, among us, there's not a single person who hasn't been sinned against, right? We can all relate to this. And so the question that Peter asks is eminently practical. And I think probably a lot of us have wondered the same thing. What's the limit? How long do I have to put up with this person? When my brother sins against me and says he's sorry, but it's the same old thing over and over, how much patience must I show? How many times? Seven, maybe? Now, Peter probably thought that he was being very generous here. Jesus ought to be impressed by this. Why? You see, the rabbis apparently taught people that if someone sins against you once, then you forgive that person. And if they sin against you a second time, you forgive them. And if they sin a third time, you forgive them. But three strikes and you're out. If they sin a fourth time, then there's no more forgiveness. So Peter smashes this old quota of three. He more than doubles it. Jesus surely will be impressed. Incidentally, I have to wonder, when I look at this account, who was it in Peter's life that he had just had it with? Do you wonder that? Like, there's got to be somebody that Peter is just fed up with. Maybe he's dealing with an impossible person. We learn in Luke 4 that he does have a mother-in-law. I'm just kidding. I've got a really wonderful mother-in-law. So, maybe he was wanting Jesus to say, "Well, Peter, you've tried, okay, but some people are impossible." Okay, do you ever wish that God would just let you off the hook? Do you ever wish that God would say to you, "You've tried, enough is enough, okay, you can't be a doormat, you just move on," okay? But how did Jesus answer him? Verse 22, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, what's behind this strange reply? I think Jesus is pointing us back to Genesis chapter 4, drawing our attention to Lamech. Lamech, it says, killed a man and in his pride announced, "If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." That is to say, you don't mess with Lamech. You can sin against other people, but you don't mess with Lamech, you'll be sorry. I have the capacity for infinite vengeance. In biblical usage, the number seven, as you probably know, often pointed to fullness or completion. Jesus is by no means setting a forgiveness cutoff point. Quite the opposite. Lamech's old formula for unlimited vengeance has been flipped upside down and has become the standard for unlimited forgiveness. Jesus is saying, as far as his disciples are concerned, there's no limit to forgiveness. Now incidentally, there is a logical problem with setting a limit on forgiveness. What is that problem? See, if I truly forgive someone from the heart, if I really forgive someone and they sin against me again, then I can't say, "Well, that's twice now," right? Because the first one has been wiped clean. So when we forgive, we're wiping the slate clean. You can't say the word second without implying the first, but the first is gone. Okay? So the logical problem with keeping a count and setting a limit is that you didn't really forgive the first time if you're counting it. When someone sins against you, you treat every sin like the first time. I believe that's what Jesus wanted us to do. And the Apostle Paul reinforced this principle as well. Remember in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes the most excellent way, he exhorts us. He says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't count. Are you keeping a record of wrongs? And now Jesus will use a parable to explain the logic behind his command. The command to forgive rests on the gospel itself. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in to him. Now, 10,000 talents would be like several million dollars in our money. And it's been the subject of speculation. How is it that somebody could have been in that much debt in those days? What exactly was he putting on the credit card? And don't really know for sure, but some people have suggested that maybe what Jesus had in mind here was the idea of tax farming. Have you ever heard of that? Tax farming? Apparently, sometimes a king would take bids on a geographical area, and to the highest bidder would be awarded the privilege of taxing that region. And so if that person were able to collect even more taxes than what had been imposed, then the rest would be theirs to keep. But the risk in that is that perhaps people were not excited about paying taxes, because in those days, some people weren't excited about paying taxes, much unlike today. So it's possible that this is what Jesus' original hearers would have had in mind, this concept of tax farming. How a man could have been in that much debt in those days is interesting, but it's not the point. The point is that this is a huge debt. This debt is literally unrepayable, overwhelmingly large. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. And Jesus was not describing here an especially cruel or an especially unreasonable king. This was just apparently how it worked in those days. It was standard practice, and this was the risk that you took when you borrowed money. Try to imagine how it would have felt to be that man in that moment, having heard this pronouncement of guilt. Have you ever felt like your situation was hopeless? You ever felt like that? This man's situation was hopeless. Or was it? He did have one and only one hope, but it was a long shot. It was a Hail Mary. His one hope was to beg for mercy. But how far would that get him? Verse 26 says, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The promise to pay back everything was absurd. The king looked down at the man on his knees before him. The king looked at this man in pity, and he gave him more than he could have ever asked for. He gave him more than he could have hoped for. It says, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So not only does he spare the man from going to prison, along with his family, becoming an indentured servant for life, he went far beyond the request for more time, and he canceled the debt entirely, just wiped it out. What mercy. What incredible mercy. It's almost like it's excessive mercy. It's, you can almost say it's ridiculous mercy. And what was the condition? What's the text say? If you do this, then, what's the condition for this man? No condition. You just asked. I think we can all agree that in light of the incredible mercy that had just been shown to this man, the appropriate response would have been gratitude, right? Joy, just a well of joy in him overflowing. He should have been looking for someone to go out and just share this story with, looking for someone to tell of this incredible, merciful king. He was looking for someone, all right. Verse 28 says, "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a very small amount. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Does that sound familiar? Did we just hear that somewhere? Those are the exact same words that moments ago just left the man's own lips. Well, maybe Jesus, as he told this parable, maybe Jesus just wasn't real creative. You know, sometimes we just repeat what we've said before. Maybe Jesus wasn't being creative here. Or maybe Jesus was being very intentional. Maybe this isn't coincidental. Maybe Jesus was making a point. And maybe it's this point. When people ask us for forgiveness, they are not asking us for anything more than what we have asked of God. Be patient with me and I will pay you back. Perhaps those words still ringing in his ears from just moments ago when he was in this situation. Perhaps he'll now be moved to mercy, the same mercy that he had received. And notice this as well. Not only does the debtor say the same words, he's got the same posture, right? Down on his knees. So surely this fellow, down on his knees, saying the same thing he had just said, well, maybe that will remind him of himself. Verse 30. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Same posture, same exact pleading words, same desperation, but the exact opposite response on the part of the creditor. No mercy. He demands the man be thrown into prison. Just moments earlier, this man had himself known the horror of an impossible situation, a harsh sentence, but how quickly he forgot. There's something else, I think, that kind of jumps out here in verse 29, something to take note of. Jesus describes the debtor as his fellow servant. In other words, whereas in the first scene we have a king and a servant, here in the second scene we have two servants on the same level, fellow servants. If there was mercy in the first scene, surely we would expect that there would be mercy now in the second scene among equals. Do you know that you and I live in this second scene? This is our life, day to day. Every day, we wake up and it's a repeat of this second scene. First scene's behind us. We've already received mercy. The king has pardoned that great debt. Now we live in the second scene. Verse 31, the story isn't finished. Now for scene 3. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. How do we react when we see unforgiveness among Christian brothers? Do we say, oh, well, that's normal. Lots of people have trouble forgiving. That's normal. Or are we greatly distressed? Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? I've met people, Christians, who are very quick to tell me how they've received the grace of God in their lives, very quick to tell me how thankful they are for God's mercy in their lives. And then I learned that they're holding grudges, refusing to forgive others, affirming the gospel with their lips, denying the gospel with their lives. The man who had earlier received a pardon was relieved, but he was not grateful. Genuine gratitude produces fruit. The man was relieved, but not grateful. The king asked, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? He's not asking a question. He's making a statement. How dare we receive mercy from God and not be merciful? That's not living the gospel. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. You know, it's interesting to me that oftentimes when Jesus gives us a parable, he doesn't really give the meaning, much less give us an application. It's just kind of like, here it is, figure it out, right? But here, I think the application is very obvious. And yet, in this case, he goes to the bother of stating it. Maybe this is really important. Maybe this is fundamental to the gospel itself. Verse 35, Jesus explains, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Just a matter-of-fact statement. Either imitate the Father by giving mercy or get the same judgment as the unmerciful servant in the story. And I know there are lots of questions we could ask here. Does this mean we earn forgiveness? I don't want to get into all of that. I'm going to let you wrestle with that a little bit yourself. I think we don't want to press a parable too far, okay? I don't want to get into that. I'd rather focus here on verse 35, the word each. I think we're tempted sometimes to say, this is a great parable, Jesus. I hope everybody I know is paying attention. And we exempt ourselves. You are the each. I'm the each. We're all the each. Okay? My wife is a grammarian. She's cringing right now. Do you believe that verse 35 applies to you? Do you believe it so much that you're willing to say, Lord, there's somebody that I need to forgive. I've held on to something for a long time. It's inexcusable. It's sin. Help me. And don't miss the very end. How are we to forgive? It says, from the heart. Forgiveness should not be a mere surface act. It's something that you do not just with your mouth. You say, I forgive you. You make a decision to cancel a debt. A wise man once gave an application, an explanation of forgiveness that has stuck with me. It's probably the only thing I ever remember from one of Wendell's sermons. I'm kidding. But But this is good. It really did. It really helped me to think of forgiveness this way as I play forgiveness in my life. He said, forgiveness means that three things. It means that, first of all, I don't remind the other person of what they did. I don't bring it up again. It's gone. Secondly, I don't go out and talk with others and remind others of what this person did. And thirdly, I don't remind myself. I don't dwell on it. Now, sure, it might pop into my head, but then I expel it. I get it out of there. It doesn't belong there. I don't remind the other person. I don't remind others. I don't remind myself. We're talking about a genuine act of releasing that is done from the heart. You are canceling a debt. Every week? I prayed them away this morning. You should try it. Maybe you're thinking, Sean, my situation is unique. You don't know what... I forgive 99% of the people who sin against me, but you don't know what this particular person did to me. You're right. I don't. I don't need to. I don't need to know what someone did to you to know that it is not as bad as what you and I have done to God. If God can forgive you a debt of 10,000 talents, you can, with His help, forgive someone who owes you a few hundred denarii. Last fall, I bumped into an old friend from decades ago, somebody that I went to school with, not someone that anyone here would know. And he told me that he suspected his wife was going to divorce him. What he did not know at the time was that his wife was having an affair. And so I was praying for this man, as I remembered to, and I caught up with him several months later, and it was February of this year, I think. The divorce was final. She had left him. She had left their children. She had left their family. And about a month ago, we talked again. He told me, as we were talking, he told me that he and his wife were getting ready to go away for the weekend. And my first thought was, well, I don't want to judge this, but it kind of seems a little early to get remarried. Then he informed me that it was the mother of his children with whom he had weekend plans. She had come back. She had sought forgiveness. And both he and their children had forgiven her. And I suspect that he was probably instrumental in the children forgiving her because he forgave her. And I will never forget his explanation. It was very simple. He said, the way I see it, Sean, if God can forgive me, I can forgive my wife. You know what we call that? That's good theology right there. That is Matthew 18. He learned that from Jesus, and I think that is a beautiful living out of the gospel. If you agree, do we merely want to admire this in others, or do we want to live this way ourselves? Why do we fail to forgive? It's because we forget that we've been forgiven. I think so much of the Christian life is simply remembering. Remembering. Returning to great gospel truths. when you reflect on the fact that you are the man in the parable who received mercy, how can you not forgive others? How can we live in any other way but to be consistent with our own experience, to live out the gospel that we have believed? And so I say to you in love, and I say to myself, forgive. Forgive. It doesn't matter what the offense is. Forgive. Forgive each other. If there are grudges here, bitterness, long-standing things between you or with others, forgive. Husbands, forgive your wives. If there's something that she did way back when or last week, let it go. Cancel it. Wives, forgive your husbands. Children, forgive your parents. And parents, your children. Forgive your neighbors from the heart, regardless of the offense. To live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel means, most basically, I think, to forgive as we have been forgiven. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is living out the gospel. To refuse to forgive is to make your life a walking contradiction of the gospel. Some people will say, it's not that I'm refusing, Sean, it's that it's too hard. It's just too hard. I can't. And here's where I'm going to be real blunt. Forgive me, okay? Don't lie to yourself. Forgiveness is a command. God does not give us commands that we cannot keep. We are held accountable to God's commands. God does not, just like any good father, God would not hold us accountable to obey a command that is impossible to obey. Is it hard? Yeah, I know that from experience. Is it impossible? With God, all things are possible. This is what I do. I'm not saying this will work for you. This is just what I do, and maybe this will help. When I have bitterness that is creeping into my heart, and I experience this, when I feel that rising up in me, I talk to myself. Sometimes I literally talk to myself out loud after looking around to make sure no one's within earshot. They already think I'm crazy. Don't need to encourage that anymore. But I talk to myself. And I say, at least in my head, I say to myself, no, Sean, that debt was canceled. That's gone. No. Not going there. And sometimes I'll say to myself, God has forgiven you, Sean. I preach to myself. And when I'm done preaching to myself, I pray for myself. And I ask God to give me a heart of forgiveness to help me to live out the gospel, to extend to others what I have received from Him. And after I'm done praying for myself, then I pray for that other person. And this is what I've experienced, just for me. It's hard for me to pray for someone and hold on to bitterness. I pray for blessings for that other person. After all, Jesus told us to pray for those who are against us, right? I pray for them. I pray for blessings. I especially pray for spiritual blessings in their life. To refuse to forgive is to make your life a walking contradiction of the gospel, but to freely forgive others is to live out the gospel in all its beauty, as we are commanded to proclaim the gospel, not just with our lips, but with our lives. God help us.